Tonight I'd like to pick up in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It's right after the book of Philemon. Philemon is only one chapter, so if you can't find it, find Timothy and then back up to Titus and then Philemon and then the book of Hebrews, okay? And it's right before the book of James if you can't find it. The book of Hebrews, in my opinion, I've read this a number of times, and I just feel like it's probably one of the most profound books in the entire Bible. And, you know, there's so many profound books. I mean, it really, to me, exceeds, I think, in a great capacity or a great way as far as the insights and the depths and the logic, the whole theme that you read through the book of Hebrews is just incredible, how it's able to tie together the Old Testament, the New Testament, and Christ's role as priest, as the Son of God, as the Messiah. I mean, it's just incredible. And one thing about the book of Hebrews is that there's no known author to it. There's been a lot of speculations as to who had written the book. I mean, some people thought, well, maybe it's so eloquent in so many ways. They thought maybe Apollos might have written it, or Barnabas might have written it, or some people have even thought that Priscilla, who is Aquila's wife, may have written it because they say that it's got some feminine touches to it. There's just been a lot of speculation as to who had written this book. But since the first time I ever read this book, I couldn't help but believe that it was the Apostle Paul that wrote it. Now, that's speculative on my part. I don't know that for sure, and I'm not trying to be dogmatic. As a matter of fact, I guess there's a growing number of scholars who don't think it was Paul. But I personally, when I read this, I see Paul all the way through it. I see his insight. I see his logic. I see his understanding. I see his ability to be able to take the Old Testament and combine it with the New. And it's just, to me, it's got Paul's name written all over it. But I could be wrong, okay? There are a couple of indications it's from Paul, because I think if you get further on back to the end of the book, there's reference to the fact that the writer of Hebrews was familiar with Timothy, knew Timothy. And as a matter of fact, it appears that the writer of Hebrews may have been in prison, because he does say, remember those who are in bonds as though in bonds with them. And it was written, apparently, in Rome or Italy. And we know that that's where Paul was at. Mm-hmm. Now, here's the interesting thing. Every one of Paul's letters, he starts out as a salutation. He puts his name up front. Every one of his epistles, right? Well, to me, it would almost make perfect logical sense if it was written by Paul that he wouldn't even put his name to it. Anybody have any idea why?
Because they knew he was a follower of Christ.
Well, not really. Okay, just keep this in mind. Now, this is speculative on my part, okay? I'm just throwing this out, and I could be wrong, but if you remember that Peter's calling was primarily to the Jews, to the Hebrews, right? Paul's calling, as his apostleship, was primarily to the Gentiles, right? And it seemed like Paul was forever banging his head against the walls when he came up to trying to witness this to the Jews. Peter was far more successful, it seems like. I mean, he didn't seem to rub them the wrong way, the way Paul did. In other words, everywhere Paul went, it seemed like he had these Judaizers, these Jews, on his heels and forever tormenting him and accusing him of all kinds of wrongdoing and trying to undo everything he did. So, just logically speaking, it would seem like if Paul wanted to send a letter to the Jews, okay, to the Hebrews, he probably wouldn't want to put his name up front, because why? They just rip it up, say, oh, this is from this fanatic, this is from this, you know, this heretic, right?
Right.
And it almost seems like it would be something that he would want to get a message across there that was extremely important. And it's to the Hebrews, and it's written in such a way that obviously they're using the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, to substantiate the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is their Messiah. He is, you know, everything he claimed to be, okay? But, you see, he had to get, in order to get the first base with the Jews, the last thing he wanted to do was say, hey, I, Paul, you know, writing you to you, and they say, this is from Paul, you know, they wanted to lynch him everywhere he went. So even the fact that it has no name to it kind of suggests to me it was from Paul. And that, like I said, that's speculative. And another thing, too, they don't even know exactly when it was written. I mean, they try to pinpoint it anywhere from 54, 56 A.D. to as much as 74 A.D. What? I don't personally believe it's gone past 70 A.D. And the reason I say that is because The Roman commander Titus, if you remember, in 70 AD, destroyed the temple, Herod's temple, and incarcerated, killed 1.5 million Jews, and incarcerated a number of them off, the rest of them, millions of them, into exile, right? So, this had to be written before the destruction of Jerusalem to the people. So, as far as the time frame is concerned, it's not known for sure, but it's probably written somewhere between 55 to 60 AD, somewhere around there. I mean, maybe that's neither here nor there, but sometimes it's good to have a little bit of a background as to, you know, at least the authorship and the date and the circumstances that it was written. Okay, the first chapter. There's just a tremendous backlog of Old Testament quotes in here. I mean, especially from the Psalm, but it's all pointing to Christ, to his deity, to his sonship, to his role as the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the logic that begins to unfold all the way through the book, I think, like I said, has Paul written all over as far as its logic. And he's really trying to get people to see the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's brought out pretty well just in the first chapter. First of all, he says God. That's the first word here. Usually, not every one of Paul's epistles is Paul, right? And like I said, I think that if this was written by Paul, which I personally believe it was, he deliberately omitted his name to eliminate as much controversy as possible. But the first word is God, meaning he's the author of what's being said here. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers of the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in the last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed to heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Okay, he's basically saying, okay, God has spoken to man throughout the ages. From the time of Adam all the way up to, you know, John the Baptist, God has spoken to men in various ways. He spoke to men through the prophets, through dreams, okay, through various means of circumstances. And he speaks to men today in various ways, right? Through weather, through various situations we see in the world, either locally or globally. I mean, I think God is really in the business of speaking to men. Okay, just like he was in the days of Noah, you know, God looked at the situation there, and men were so wicked, and it said that it was just evil in their hearts, and God basically said, my spirit will not always strive with men, but nevertheless I'll give them 120 years to repent. Well, what he meant was, like, when he said, my spirit will not always strive with men, it's like God's spirit is very much active in the world today, striving with men in terms of trying to get them to repent, and he's constantly trying to get men's attention. I think one of the ways that God tries to speak to men today, and he always has, is through nature, through the weather, right? I mean, he will use weather constantly, every day. I don't care, you know, if it's earthquakes, floods, forest fires, you know, tornadoes, hurricanes, on and on and on and on, to try to get men's attention. He's striving with men, trying to get them to repent, to turn to him, to not to hold tenaciously to this temporal world, to the temporal possessions around us, to recognize that everything is just, you know, temporal or transitional, or, you know, we've got to get our priorities right. Right now everybody's talking about this El Nino. And I keep wondering, what is El Nino? I mean, I've asked several Spanish people, what is El Nino? And they tell me, well, El Nino means a little baby, a little child. It's a male child, boy child. And I'm wondering, why?
Little boy.
Yeah, I'm wondering, why would they name this situation El Nino? And the situation is basically, I guess, around the equator, there's this warm body of water that stretches, I guess, almost a quarter of the way across the globe, if not almost a third, right? And it's an unusually warm body of water that's creating a lot of different weather patterns. I mean, Mexico is getting hit with hurricanes. I mean, this is kind of unusual for them. I mean, Acapulco has gotten a double whammy, okay? And some of these hurricanes were creeping right up the coast where it was going to, you know, get into the United States. I mean, this is very unusual for our side of the continent, right? I mean, usually it's over there in the Gulf of Mexico or coming out of the Caribbean or something like that. But I'm just simply saying, I'm wondering why they called El Nino. And to the best that I can figure out is they're calling it like a little baby, a little boy or whatever, meaning that it's almost like unpredictable. It's got to be watched. It's got to be basically guarded. I mean, what do you do with a little baby, a little kid? I mean, you can't leave it on its own. And maybe that's why they call it El Nino. I'm not really sure what's the reasoning behind it. But I do know this. Everybody's talking about it.
from the president all the way down to dog catcher, and everybody's talking about this El Nino. Well, I believe that here's in a situation where God is trying to talk to men. He's giving him a warning in advance, saying, hey, you're going to have some very severe weather. We haven't experienced it. Maybe we're in the middle of a drought. Okay, but we're going to experience this, and the world is going to experience it. Why? Because God's trying to talk to men. I'm getting way off on a tangent here, but it does tell us in the first and second verse, that God has been speaking to men in all kinds of different ways. And I still think that he speaks to people today, in other means than through the Bible. I believe that God speaks to us sometimes through dreams, or sometimes through circumstances, sometimes through the unsaved, sometimes through the saved. He's continually speaking to us. We just got to be, I think, in tune to what he's trying to tell us. Okay? But the fact remains that what he's trying to tell us in this first verse, in the second verse of Hebrews, is that there was a time when he spoke to men in all kinds of different ways until Christ came upon the scene. And then basically what it says here in that verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, which he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So when Christ came upon the scene, I mean, this was God incarnate. And what Christ said, God said it, because it's God living in him, speaking through him. If you go back and read the Gospel of John, he talks about in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I mean, he's talking about Jesus Christ being God's Word, that he came in the flesh, that he became man, and everything that he said, it was a divine utterance from the throne room of God. He says in that verse 3, it says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, reading that, how can anybody deny Christ's deity? Read it again. And he is the radiance of his glory. We're talking about the radiance of God's glory. I know in the apocryphal books, in one of the writings, the writer says that God's eyes are 10,000 times brighter than the sun's. So stop and think about that for a second. I mean, none of us could look at the sun in its full strength without damaging our eyes for any length of time, right? Well, if we can't look at the sun, how much less could we possibly look at God's radiance, God's glory? And it's saying here that Christ, he says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So stop and think about it for a second. When you look at the transfiguration on the transfiguration on the mount, remember when Jesus was transformed before Peter, James, and John, and he had Elijah and Moses standing next to him, and they seen Jesus in all his splendor, this blinding light, and his white robe, and then they heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," right? Well, you would think, well, that was quite a miracle. I know the apostles thought it was a miracle, but if you stop and think about it for a second, the real miracle is that if Jesus Christ is the full representation of God's glory, what it says here, it says that he is the radiance of his glory. You take all that radiance, all that glory, all that light, that brightness, everything, and you reduce it down to what? A one-celled zygote, and then a human being, a six-foot man, and it's all concealed. I mean, to me, that's the real miracle. In other words, there was nothing about Jesus Christ that was appealing to men. There wasn't any flashes of lightning coming from him. There wasn't any halo around him. There wasn't any radiance about him. As a matter of fact, he was so ordinary looking that people took offense at him, right? You just couldn't pick him out of a crowd and say, well, this is the Son of God, look at him. No, it was just the opposite. So to me, that really was the miracle, to conceal his glory to such an extent that he was so ordinary that people would take offense at him, right? But this is the way God communicated to man. It was through him. And Jesus himself said, when you see me, you see the Father. And it made it a very strong point in that verse 2, the fact that God has made the world through him, that he shares that divine nature. And then he says here in verse 3, he says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of their majesty on high. It says he is the exact representation of his nature. God's nature. I don't want to get off on a tangent on this either, but if you stop and think about it for a minute, if you look at when a child is conceived, okay, you got
the mother's ovary, the father's sperm, and they unite together in one. And it's like you got all the DNA from the father, all of his genetic code, genetic makeup in that sperm, and you got all the genetic makeup of the mother in the ovary. What I'm saying is that Jesus Christ is now being fashioned and formed in his mother's womb as a complete and total true man. He gets his humanity completely from his mother, but he gets his divinity completely from his father. Now, I don't, maybe I'm just, you know, rambling here, okay, but you see how profound it is? I guess the bottom line to what I'm trying to simply say is that he was completely, truly God, and at the same time, completely, truly man. When you see that happen, and that's what we're reading basically here, when he says in that verse 3, he has the radiance of his glory, the exact representations of his nature. He's got God's nature, the divine nature in him, in a human nature. How did that happen? Well, it happened at the moment of conception. And he says, and upholds all things by the word of his power. We are told that very plainly throughout the scripture, that, you know, he spoke the world into being, and he holds them all together by the word of his power. I don't want to get up on tangent on that, but, you know, like I said, that oftentimes the scientists today are mystified by the binding force of an atom because it's, you know, the nucleus of it is so tightly compacted with like charges. In other words, protons and neutrons. By the basic law of electricity says that this thing shouldn't be held together at all. It should actually explode. Well, we know what happens when we split the atom. Okay, and scientists have speculated on and on and on of what holds it together, but the fact remains, if we look at Scripture, we are told very plainly that the things that hold everything together are Jesus Christ by the power of His Word. And that's what it tells us here, by the Word of His power. And He had made purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of Majesty on high. And that's what He came in the world to do, right? You know, to make purification for sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Then He says in verse 4, having become a much better than the angels, as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son"? Did they have begotten thee? And now this is a very, very profound question. It's a rhetorical question, but it's very profound. You know, for years I've dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses, and you know, they claim that Jesus Christ is basically Michael the Archangel incarnate. This is what they claim. Now, they won't tell you that when they first knock on your door. You have to keep pushing them to get them to admit that, okay? But that's what they claim. But read this question here. When it says this, for to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son"? He never said that to Michael the Archangel. I remember, you know, I used to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses a lot because they just knock on my door a lot. And, you know, sometimes I just really just lose my patience with them because I just felt like they were just... You know, they would go, you could never pin them down. I mean, you could show them all the facts and all the truths, but they would just completely deny it. And they, you know, they're heretics. They take the scripture, they torture it to get it to say things that clearly is not saying. But one day I had an old lady by herself come to my door, and that was kind of unusual. So I gave her a little extra time because I figured, well, she's by herself, and, you know, she's not going to, you know, maybe she'll be more receptive. And, I just got right to the point about, you know, the deity of Jesus Christ, and I showed her this verse. I just simply said, you know, you guys claim that he is Michael the Archangel. Well, then how come it says here, to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son"? She didn't have an answer for me. She said, well, I'll have to get back to you on that. I said, well, you know what you're going to do? You're going to go back to the watchtower, and they're going to tell you what to say. They're going to tell you what to believe. I said, but it's very obvious that they're telling you a lie. I said, you got to think for yourself here. Anyway, if you look at it, it's very obvious what he's asking, that Jesus Christ is not an angel. You know, he was not an angel and then sent down to heaven, from heaven, to redeem man. It's that plain. He was the Son of God. So he said in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son"? He says, today I have begotten thee. Interesting thing. Today I have begotten thee. In other words, Jesus has always been with the Father. But when he says, today they have begotten thee, in other words, a point in time, in history, Jesus became a man. He was begotten as a man. It wasn't back in the, you know, he wasn't begotten in his divinity. He always has been. But as a man, there was a day in history when he was conceived and he became a child and became, in his mother's womb and was born. It says, today I have begotten thee. And again,
I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now, what they're doing is they're quoting various Psalms. It says in verse 6, it says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, look at that. When his child was born, when Jesus Christ was born as God's son, God gave the command, let all the angels worship him. Now, what does that tell you? I mean, that tells you he's divine. If you look at, remember what happened to the Apostle John twice in the book of Revelation. He got so overwhelmed and taken back by the angel that was being his guide and interpreter that he fell down at the feet of the angel to worship, and the angel rebuked him and said, don't do that, I'm a created creature just like you. He says, worship God and God alone, right? Remember the situation where Jesus was tempted after 40 days and 40 nights being in the wilderness without any food? And one of the things the devil did is he took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, hey, if you just bow down your knee and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. Well, what did Jesus say? He quoted from Deuteronomy and says, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus was basically saying, you've got to worship only God. But the interesting thing is, if you read in Matthew and Mark and various portions in the gospel, you will find that at Jesus' birth, the Magi worshipped him. That's the word they use. And when Jesus calmed the sea, the apostles worshipped him. When he healed certain people, they fell down and worshipped him. Never once did Jesus rebuke any of these people for giving him divine worship or homage. What does that tell you? He accepted it, but he told Satan, it is written, thou shalt worship God, and him only shall you serve, right? So, I mean, you put two and two together, and what do you see? When God tells you this, he says, and let all the angels worship him, it's telling him that he is divine. And then in verse 7 says, and of all the angels, he says, God the Father says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. What he means by that is that he says he makes his angels winds. I think the significant data of this is that they are swift messengers. Okay, that's what God's angels are. They go like the wind. You don't see them, but they're God's messengers. And he says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. He uses them as judgment as well. But in verse 8 he says, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now read that. I mean, it's to me, it can't get it any plainer than that, because it says, but of the Son, he, who's he? God the Father says, thy throne, O God. He's calling his Son God. Right? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is where you obviously see the Trinity. God the Father is calling the Son God. I mean, I'm not torturing it to get it to say that. It's very, very plain. You have to torture it to get it to not say that. Am I right? Do you see it? He says, but of the Son, God the Father says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. The scepter was basically just kind of a staff. Very often it was golden and had a kind of a ornamental head on it, the end of the staff or the stick. But it represented authority, it represented sovereignty, it represented rule and power. And so when he's saying here, thy righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom, in other words, God, Christ is going to be ruling and reigning in righteousness. And thou shalt, and thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God said, thy God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. So that verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness. He's talking about, you know, when Christ came down, he loved righteousness, but not only did he love righteousness, he hated lawlessness and sin. You know, it's often been said that Jesus Christ has been the most loving person that ever walked the face of this earth, and it certainly is true. But if you also look at the life of Christ, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone who was more confrontational in many circumstances. In other words, Jesus Christ was very confrontational when he came up against sin or evil or hypocrisy, okay, especially when he had to deal with it with the religious leaders of his day. He was very controversial, very confrontational. And Jesus himself said, I have not come to bring peace to the world. I have come to bring a sword to it. He says, you know, that he's going to divide household. He said that mother is going to be against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, brother against brother, father against son. Isn't this what he said? What he meant by that was that he was going to become such a confrontational figure that, especially in the Hebrew family or the Jewish family, where one member would accept Jesus Christ, man, the whole family would be tearing their hair out in exasperation and in anger and frustration. They would literally, many of the Jews, if a person became a Christian in their household, they would have a mock funeral held for this person. They say, this person is dead. We don't have anything more to do with them. And so they literally have a mock funeral and very often bury a casket saying, this, we disown this person. He's dead to us because he's accepted Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. When he is a confrontational figure. And he was confrontational on earth. I think people have painted a picture of him of being some effeminate type of personality who never wanted to offend anyone, who never raised his voice in anger, never opposed anybody. He was, quote-unquote, tolerant of everyone and everything and every lifestyle and every belief and every behavior. But that's not the Christ of the Bible, is it? He was extremely confrontational, and it says here, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. I mean, the two go hand in hand. You can't really love righteousness without hating evil, and vice versa. You can't really hate evil without loving righteousness. That's why Christians are in such hot water today with the homosexual crowd and so many of the other, of the abortion, of the free choice, or the pro-choice movement, and because they're taking a stand for righteousness. And they're getting lambasted because of it, and they're being called everything in the book, but mainly they're referred to as extremists, as bigoted, as narrow-minded, as, we've heard it all, right? But you see, we have to be confrontational. Otherwise, we're no longer, what, the salt of the earth, but the light of the world, we're no longer the leaven for society. We no longer make a difference if we are, quote-unquote, tolerant of everything. You know, so that's one thing that Jesus was not. He was not, quote-unquote, tolerant. He was very intolerant. He's probably the most intolerant person that ever walked the face of this earth. You know, but people just have painted over the whole true picture of Jesus that we have in the Gospels. And then he says, therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee. Okay, look at that. Therefore, God, therefore, Jesus, thy God, thy Father, has anointed. Look at it again. Am I reading into this? Am I torturing it? Isn't that what it's saying? It says, therefore, Jesus, thy Father, has anointed thee. Okay? But what it's saying is, therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee. Right? Isn't that what it's saying? I'm not torturing it. Can it say anything different? It's very plain. That you see the Trinity here, you see the divine nature of Jesus here. He says, he's anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. He's, you know, that Jesus Christ was above all men, even though he lowered himself to become a man. And in a sense, when you go back to the Psalms, various portions of Scripture, God said that he made man a little lower than the angels. But God's intention is to exalt man above the angels in the future, and that angels were created primarily not just to worship God, but to be ministering spirits unto men. And that's why I believe, it's suspected on my part, but that's why I believe that Satan revolted. That's why I believe that he, you know, it's far more than he just became puffed up with his own self-importance. How could he get a third of the angels to go with him in his revolt if he did not convince them that, hey, we were made to rule, not to serve. We're not going to serve these maggots. We're not going to serve man. We're going to be our own. So I think that he was able to persuade a third of the host of heaven to revolt against God's plan because he didn't. He just abhorred the thought of being a ministering spirit to man. And I think that's what really precipitated his fall. That's speculative, but if you read it here, I think that it, put in the context of all of the scripture, I think it makes perfect logical sense that in an indirect way, man was basically the cause of Satan's fall and his present, you know, misery, him and his fallen angels. But it says here that God has anointed Christ with the oil of gladness above his companions. And then, you know, that Christ is not only just the heir of all things, but through the suffering that he endured to save man, he has become exalted above man, and that he will receive the joy or the reward of his suffering through the inheritance of saving that portion of mankind which basically believes in him, accepts him, repents of their sins, and turns to him for salvation. Verse 10, it says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become as old as a garment." Now, here's an interesting thing. It tells us very plainly that it was Christ who God spoke the world into being through by his power. But he's saying, if you look up to the heavens and the earth, he's saying, these are all going to wear out like a garment. And they are. Okay, I've said this before, but this late Carl Sagan, he was this great atheist who was trying to convince everybody that the only eternal reality is the cosmos, is the universe, that it always was, it always will be, and always is, and always will be. Well, that's nonsense. Okay, only God always was, always is, and always will be. In other words, these things that God has created, you know, they're all wearing out, and they're all going to wear out. And he says they're wearing out like a garment. When sin entered the universe, I mean, this whole law of the second law of thermodynamics came into play, where everything crumbles and deteriorates and falls apart and decays and dies, including the stars and the planets and everything. It says that God remains forever, but all of these things, they're perishing. But what he says here in that verse 11, they will perish, but thou remainest, and they will all become as an old garment. And as a mantle that will roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed, and thou art the same, and the years will not come to an end. Interesting way it's phrased. You might read this and say, well, that's very poetic to say that as a mantle they're going to be rolled up. But I've mentioned this before, is that scientists say that the heavens look like they've been stretched out like a big, big, huge sheet. Okay? And this is the way it's described here, that when God is done with it, he's going to roll it up like a mantle. A mantle is a coat or a cloak or something. He's going to roll them up and discard it and makes all things new. But when we look out at the heavens, I mean, it's so vast. We can hardly comprehend just how huge, massive, infinite this universe is. And yet God's just going to roll it all up and discard it and make it all new in his own good time. But he makes it abundantly clear that he is apart from his creation. The cosmos is not the eternal reality. It's God who is the eternal reality. It said in verse 12 again, as a mantle that will roll them up, as a garment that will also be changed, thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. I mean, he was the same yesterday, same today, same tomorrow. And yet men are forever trying to change him. In other words, when I say change him, they think that, well, the God of the Bible is out of date. We have the God who is now in tune. So we're forever trying to bring him down. Instead of God having made us in his image, we're all forever trying to make God in our image, bring him down to our level, make him more comfortable for us to be around, to us, you know. And so what they end up doing is they deceive themselves when they don't accept, you know, God as being God, the eternal God. They want to make a God in their own image, in their own likeness. And then verse 13 says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool under thy feet?" Well, if you read the whole context of that, matter of fact, Jesus referred to this in one of the Gospels when he was asking his enemies or his opponents this blank question. Just before this verse, now he quoted out of the Psalm 110. Before that, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool under thy feet." That's the full quote. And then Jesus went on and quoted that, and he says, what did David mean when he said, "The Lord said to my Lord"? Whose Lord was he talking about? And he stumped the people with these questions. But what Jesus was trying to get them to think, well, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, God the Father said to God the Son. David was talking. He said, my Lord said to my Lord. And Jesus was trying to get people to see, don't you see that it's me and my Father? My Father said to me, and what did he say? He said, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool under thy feet. You know, and that's where Jesus is right now. He's at the right hand of the majesty. We read that earlier, that when he made purification for sin, he went up and sat down at the right hand of God, and that's where he's at. That's where he's going to rule and reign. But there's going to be a time when God is going to allow man so much rope, and then at the end he's going to put, you know, an end to his enemies and an end to sin and an end to wickedness. And in the last verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now here's a rhetorical question. In other words, the answer is already implied in it when it says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? So in other words, what he's saying here is saying there is an infinite distinction between Christ and angels. He was making a logical progression where he says, which one of the angels did he say, thou art my son? Which one of the angels did he say, that I have begotten thee? Which one of the angels did he say, thy God? Which one of the he makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is not an angel. He is not an angel. Now, one of his pre-incarnate titles was the angel of the Lord, but he was never an angel. He's always been divine. And when it says here at the last verse of verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? In other words, there's an infinite distinction between the angelic beings that God created for the very specific purpose of doing what? Sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. God actually created the angels to serve man, to minister unto men. But Christ was never created as an angel. Christ was begotten as a man, as a son, for the very specific purpose of redeeming man, but he was always divine, even in his capacity as, you know, a man on earth. Anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read here?
No.